Would you bow with me? As we reflect upon the song that we just sang, I'm lost without you. I was told last week by someone who had been in Alcoholics Anonymous that the Lord's Prayer is very, very special. Because at their AA meetings, they say it every time. And as this person was telling me that, she said it's meaningful because it reminds me not only of where I stand, but of the one before whom I stand. And so as people who are lost, I invite you to say that prayer again with me this week. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. And as you reflect on that prayer again this week, I just want you to think about the first two petitions. Really the second, not just that we address it to our Father in heaven. But we pray, your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. As you think about your life this week, would you pray that? Think about the plans that you have going. Think about what is special about this day. What is pressing upon you for this week. Just tell God, your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. When you think on a broader scale, the economic crisis, the challenges facing our nation, would you just pray again, your kingdom come, your will be done here on earth, just as it is in heaven. Father, we so need to reorient our lives on a regular basis. We build our own kingdoms, establish our own reputations, are concerned about our own stuff. And what really, really matters is you. Lord, this morning as we come into your presence, we just want to get that straight. Whatever else happens, Lord, we pray that you would be honored this day by our reflections upon you, by what you teach us from your word, and by our obedience to you. We pray these things for your kingdom's sake and for your Son, Jesus. Amen. It was January 1848. That was the beginning of the California Gold Rush. Down at Souter's Mill, the man who was building the mill found a piece of gold and he brought it to Mr. Souter and they looked at it together and took it down and had it assessed and discovered that, in fact, it was gold. News got out, but people didn't really believe that gold had really been discovered. In fact, Mr. Souter saw to it that all of those around kept quiet about it because he was afraid if word got out that gold had been discovered at the Souter's Mill and Souter's Creek, that everybody, all of his farmhands, everybody else would leave and go prospecting for gold. But while it was quiet for a while, finally one storekeeper there at Souter's Creek found gold, and he came into town in Sacramento, which is close by. And he said, "Gold! Gold! We found gold! Gold down in the American River!" And with that, everything changed. They say that the shopkeepers, not only in Souter's Creek, but in San Francisco, left their shops. Boats were left empty in the San Francisco harbor as crews headed for their fortunes in gold. And people across the United States and even around the world came to California in search of their fortune. There were those who came from the East Coast who traveled over to California, and there really were two ways to get there. They either took a covered wagon across some pretty treacherous roads, treacherous trails, or they had to take a ship around Cape Horn, around the South America, or across the Panama Canal. They would have to take a ship and then trudge across the canal, what is now the canal, across Panama, and then take a ship to California. And many people didn't make those voyages. People died on the way. But there was a fortune to be had. In that time, California became established as a state. When the gold rush started, San Francisco had some 79 buildings, if you counted all of the outbuildings and everything else. By the time the gold rush was over, there were 100,000 people living in San Francisco. And because of the influx of all the people, the state was established. One of the people who traveled to California in search of his fortune was a man by the name of S. Shufeldt. That's all we know about his name. We don't even know what the S stood for. He was from the Catskills here in New York. He wrote a letter back from California to a cousin. The letter is now in the Library of Congress. And in that letter, he explained all that took place in his trip to Panama and his trek across Panama and his trip from Panama to California. He spoke of a few people who died on the trip. He talked about almost having a shipwreck in the San Francisco harbor and then going and prospecting. What we don't know about Mr. Shufeldt is what happened to him after he got to California. He tells a little bit in his letter about prospecting and getting gold, but we never know from the letter whether he ever found his fortune. All we know from the opening lines of his letter is that he said, "I left my wife and my family and everything that was dear to me to go to California in search of my fortune." Mr. Shufeldt wasn't alone. Hundreds of thousands of people went across the United States or traveled from around the world to try to gain their fortune. Few people became extremely rich. Most really didn't end up much better off than when they came. What would you have done if you lived in 1848? It was the gold rush. Would you leave everything behind to search for gold? The success or tragedy of Mr. Shufeldt's life really can't be assessed from a letter that just tells us what he did. That he went in search of his fortune. In fact, I don't know that it could even be assessed if we knew that he earned his fortune. Part of it has to do with how he used that fortune and whether he was ever reunited with his family again. What it really cost him and what he really earned. Well, as you think about what would you do? And what would be worth it for you to give up everything in pursuit of something of greater value. There are two stories that Jesus tells in Matthew chapter 13 that raise a similar question. They're short little parables that Jesus tells about the kingdom of God. And they're parables that underscore the importance, the supreme importance of God's kingdom. Now, before we look at these parables, it's probably worth our while to recognize a little bit about this kingdom of heaven that Matthew talks about. In the course of the next several weeks, as we do these stories, as we look at these stories of God's kingdom, they are all parables that basically assume an understanding of the kingdom of heaven, as Matthew calls it. It doesn't really tell us specifically about this kingdom, so we have to read between the lines. But this kingdom, not only from Matthew's gospel, but as you read through the New Testament, is really not talking about a physical kingdom. It's not a political kingdom. It's a spiritual realm. As the Bible talks about it, there are really two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, and there's the kingdom of this world, and the kingdom of this world is dominated by Satan. In Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul talks about the ruler of the prince of this air who dominates this system. But as believers in Jesus Christ, if you know Him as your Savior, then you are part of a different kingdom, a kingdom for whom your Father in heaven is the one who is king, and it is His kingdom that we pray about. But this kingdom is really not just a personal kingdom. There are those who sometimes talk about the kingdom of God, and they talk about the rule of God in my heart, and that is the kingdom of God. And there's real truth to that, but the kingdom of God is not just personal, it's also corporate. That is, it's not just how God rules in my heart, but how He rules in our hearts and how we work together. It is a corporate sort of thing that begins personally, but also impacts our relationships together. And the entrance into this kingdom, we're told in John, is that we enter by being born again. As Jesus talks about it, the way that you have a relationship with the King is by a belief in Jesus as Savior. So it's a spiritual kingdom that impacts us personally and socially in our relationships with others. And it is something that when we become part of, we're a part of something that's broader and bigger than just what takes place here on this earth. It affects all of eternity. So in all of these parables that Jesus talks about, He's talking about this spiritual reality. And it's a reality whether you are part of the kingdom of this world or the kingdom of heaven that impacts how we live and how we use the things that God has given to us. This world is a passing sort of thing that God has placed us in to serve Him or to serve ourselves and to follow Satan. Those are our choices. But what we do and how we do it and why we do it reflects our kingdom values. Well, I tell you all that because that's all sort of assumed as we enter into these stories. And to appreciate these stories, you have to realize that Jesus is saying that connection to this spiritual reality is of supreme importance. And to make that case, Jesus tells two really quick stories that are, for their brevity, are really pretty profound. They're found in verses 44, 45, and 46 of Matthew 13. Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again. And then in his joy, he went and sold all he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it." two really short parables, but as you look at them and compare them and contrast them, the message becomes pretty clear. Now, the first parable is this parable of a hired hand. He is working out in the fields. We can assume perhaps he was plowing the fields, and as he's plowing along doing the work of the owner of the field, all of a sudden his plow gets stuck. And he thinks he's hit some sort of a boulder, and so he tries to move this plow off the boulder, and he gets out from behind the plow and gets down and digs and discovers it's not a boulder at all. There's some sort of clay pot in the ground. Back in the first century, people didn't normally put their money in banks. They didn't have safes. The place where most people stored their treasures, their valuables, was by burying it in the ground. Especially in Palestine, it was an area where armies were always passing through, and so people would hide their valuables. And oftentimes, one of those places that they would hide them is putting them in a clay pot and burying them in the ground. And so this hired hand is doing work in the field, and he comes across this pot. And as he looks at it, he takes the top off of it, and he looks inside, and he realizes there's all sorts of money and valuables in here. It had to be worth a fortune. And he realizes it has been buried there for a long time. It certainly probably preceded the present owner, maybe the owner before that. But it's been there a long time. And all of a sudden, this man realizes, this is my future. He looks around to make sure nobody sees where he is and what he's doing. And he sizes up. There's a tree over here and a rock over here. And he tries to figure out just exactly where this is in relationship to the two. And he buries the treasure again. And then this man who has virtually nothing as a hired servant proceeds to liquidate everything he has. He sells his favorite cup. He sells all of his clothes. He even sells the cow and the plow, and he has nothing with which to work, but he puts all the money that he has and gives it to buy this field. He's broke. Except he knows something. He knows that in this field is this treasure, and in this treasure is his future. He's given everything for it. But he realizes, compared to the value that's in the ground, what he's given is really nothing. And then the second story that Jesus tells, he tells about this merchant. This, too, is a story of something valuable, but it's not a treasure, it's a pearl. And in the first century, pearls were they were like diamonds today. They were the most precious of gems. And here was a man who was a connoisseur, a merchant who dealt with pearls. His whole life was given to study them. He would measure them, he would see how round they were, assess their brilliance, and all these things made him an expert on pearls. And wherever he went, his vocation and avocation was to find the most perfect pearl around. He shows up one day in a small little town, and as is his habit, he made his way to someone who dealt with special things and with pearls. And he looks at a collection of pearls, and he spots one. And he thinks, boy, that's lovely. He acts pretty cool about it. He picks it up, and he looks at it, and the shopkeeper says, you like that one. That one's one of my better ones. And this man says, this isn't one of his better ones. This is the most beautiful pearl he has ever seen. Back in that day, they said that Cleopatra had a pearl that was worth in value, in our value, $3 million. This man saw this pearl and he said, "This is a perfect pearl." And so he realizes its value. He knows that he will never see a pearl as lovely as this one. And so he coolly begins to haggle with the shopkeeper. "How much do you want for it?" "Oh, that's a really nice pearl. I'm going to have to ask a high price." "Well, okay, just tell me." So the man asks a price. It is high. It's everything that this merchant has. He agrees to it. Reluctantly, he agrees to it, outwardly reluctantly. "Oh, you drive a hard bargain. I can't believe you're asking so much." Inwardly, he's thinking, "This is the greatest thing in my life. I have just bought the most priceless pearl I've ever seen." He puts a little down payment down for the shopkeeper. And then he goes back and he sells everything he has. All the other pearls that he has, everything else he liquidates so that he has money enough to give to this shopkeeper. And then he buys the pearl. Both of these stories share a similar theme. Two men who recognize something of tremendous value. Two people who realize something that nobody else realizes. People see a field and it's just a place where there's dirt and some crops. But to this workman, it is his future. It's more money than he'd ever dreamed of. People see a beautiful pearl, but to this merchant, he sees the most valuable thing he's ever laid eyes on. What was not obvious to anyone else was obvious to them. It was hidden from everyone else, but very obvious to them. And Jesus says the kingdom of God is like that man, that field, that treasure. The kingdom of God is like that pearl, something extremely valuable, but something that most people had no idea of its worth. And that's one of the things Jesus wants to see as we compare and contrast these parables, is to realize that this kingdom, in the world in which we live, has very little value. When it comes to following God and committing yourself to being His and doing His will, that has little value today in our culture, in our country. And yet, Jesus says, when you give yourself to that, it has far greater value than anyone can even imagine. It's worth, he says, selling everything, giving up everything to obtain it. And that's the primary message of both of these parables. There are differences. One man happens upon his treasure. The other man has sought it diligently. And you see that as I think of people. If we had had a few of you come up and share your stories of how you found God, there's some who just grew up from as young as you can remember. You were going to church and you learned about God and you believed in Him, and it just kind of just happened. Others of you may have spent a lifetime searching. You may have looked for God in all the wrong places. They all seemed like dead ends. You were searching. You weren't even sure what you were searching for. And all of a sudden, you came upon God, or He came upon you. And you realized, this is the most significant thing in my life. That's the message these two stories tell. It's interesting that there's some of you probably heard about the modern day equivalent that's kind of like both of these stories. A few months ago, a woman by the name of Bernice Gallego, who works in an antique shop, was going rummaging through her box, and she found this card in the box. It said Cincinnati Red Stockings on it. And she wasn't much of a baseball fan, but she was an antique dealer, and she thought, this maybe has some value. So she put it on eBay, and she didn't want to pay too much for her eBay auction. If she put it on for less than $15, it cost her 40 cents less. So she started the bids at $9.99. Almost immediately, there was a lot of interest in this little baseball card. And she began to realize that maybe this card was worth more than she thought, so she pulled it off of eBay. And in the process, she was contacted by a fellow by the name of Jeffrey Rosenberg, who is a collector of baseball memorabilia. When all was said and done, Mr. Rosenberg bought this baseball card from Miss Gallego for $75,000. Here, she came across it and was excited that maybe she'd found something important. Mr. Gallego feels that this thing may be worth millions. Now, whether it is or not, we will find out in time. Maybe we won't live long enough to find out, but the wisdom of his decision really depends on whether he has valued this well. This is his man with the pearl. If it is really the pearl that is better than any other pearl, he has gotten a bargain for giving all that he has. But there's a couple questions as you wrestle with these stories. Pretty obvious questions. One is the kingdom of God really worth giving everything that I have? I mean, why should I be willing to just sacrifice everything for God's kingdom? And then the second question is, if the kingdom is worth it, why don't I sacrifice everything? As I've thought about the first question, I've really been wrestling with that this week. Because I know I wrestle with the second question. Is this kingdom really worth giving everything for? And why should we be willing to lay down everything for God's kingdom? Well, I thought about it, and I thought that when you recognize whose kingdom it is, first of all, and what the king has done, and what the king offers, then the question begins to be a little simpler. See, the king of heaven, God, loves you. He knows your failings, he knows your shortcomings, he knows your sins, but still he loves you. And this king, we sang about him today, that every good gift comes from him. The only thing that you get when you trust in God is good. It may not be easy, may be incredibly hard, but you can be confident that whatever God allows in your life, whatever happens because of who he is, it's good. And it's from the hand of a loving God. And if you ever wonder how much he loves you, the very message that we proclaim week after week is that he loved us so much that he entered into history in the person of Jesus Christ. Lived here on this earth, and then died in our place on a cross to pay for those shortcomings and those failings that you've committed and that I've committed. This God who only does good things is a God who is loving. And loving to the point of laying down everything for us. And then when he lays everything down and offers to forgive us, then he promises us a relationship with him that's eternal. And promises us hope that goes beyond this life to eternity. He says that the things that we do in this life have value, not just in this life, but in the life to come. And all of a sudden, it changes the way I look at how I live my life. When I understand God's love, when I recognize what his sacrifice has been for me, when I look at what he offers to me, all of a sudden, what he asks of me seems far less significant. I thought this week, some of you noticed that the Forbes list came out of the billionaires list. There were a number of billionaires, several hundred, that are no longer billionaires anymore. I know that saddens many of you, but but it's amazing that the average billionaire lost like $3 billion. I mean, that's a lot of money. I don't know where it all went, but it out of the market, it has been lost. Bill Gates, I think, lost $10 billion. Warren Buffett lost $18 billion. And because Warren lost more than Bill, Bill is now the most wealthy person in the world. All in all, there was something like $2 trillion that was lost this past year. By these billionaires, just these billionaires. You realize that people give their lives for these fortunes. And in a year's time, more money than I can even think to count has just gone like that. Some of us have given our lives in jobs, in investments, in things that in this economy, all of a sudden we're beginning to realize there is no hope in those sorts of things. There's no future. And yet God says, if you sign on with my kingdom and you give yourself to this, you're giving yourself to a king who loves you, who sacrifices everything for you and offers you eternity and all of the hope of eternity. Is it worth it? It seems to me if we really believe what we say we believe about God, about what he's done for us, about what he offers to us, then the answer is yes, it's worth giving up everything to be part of that. These stories underscore that fact. Because of God's kingdom, it's worth giving up everything. But of course, that leads to the second question, doesn't it? Why don't we give everything to God? Let's pray. Father, I have been as convicted by this truth this week as anyone. And I am thankful for reminding me of whose I am, what you've done for me, and what you want me to do for you. Lord, I pray that you would grab hold of us, remind us, challenge us. Help us to reflect the things that we believe to be true. Lord, we thank you that you have made us aware of this treasure that those around us are oblivious to. I pray that we not only would live it and believe it, but we would invite other people to share in its riches with us. Lord, we thank you for your truth. In Jesus' name, amen.